I think it was about 1993 or 1994 that I was working with Youth for Christ, and I was part of the council for the New England Network of Youth Workers. And because of that, they had asked me to lead a workshop on doing small group ministry with young people at something called Vision New England, which Vision New England was basically a all New England inclusive conference for ministry and for bringing the church together. Is mostly aimed at people who are doing ministry. It was held in Boston. It was kind of a big thing, so I was kind of excited for the opportunity. And I remember that they had set up a green room, you know, for all of the workshop presenters and the speakers and all that. And I'd never been in one of those before. I know when I went to college and we had, you know, Christian musicians come in, you had to set up the green room where they had their 18 million water bottles and the salad was prepared just the way they liked and all that. And so I was like, I get to go in the green room. That's kind of neat. And so, I went awkwardly in the green room there. And there are several other, you know, conference speakers and workshop leaders. And I remember listening to two of them talking. And the one was just plain angry. And I'm like, what's going on? And this guy was just ticked because the room that they had given him for his workshop was at the end of the hallway, and he wasn't going to get the traffic and exposure that he thought he ought to get. And so he's very upset about it. And I thought to myself, what a jerk. I'm like, have you lost focus of what you're here for? But then I thought, well, I don't know. How long has he been doing this? You know, how many times has this happened to him? I don't know. But I started thinking about myself and going, well, you know, this is kind of my first time. Is this my future? Am I going to become this guy? And so I spent some time in prayer, and I kind of struck a bargain with God, and I'm not recommending that. But what I told God was, I will never, ever become a self-promoting person. As I move forward in ministry, I am not going to promote myself, and I will never say no to a ministry opportunity you put in my lap. So that was kind of what I decided. I can't say that I've never at least made myself available, but I like to believe I've never been a self-promoter. But I thought, man, it's hard. It is a real temptation, even in ministry circles, even in the church, because we're part of a culture that is just really kind of wrapped up in that kind of thing, kind of wrapped up in fame, kind of wrapped up in success, kind of wrapped up in reputation. I mean, these things are, think about when you check out at the grocery counter, there's all these tabloids, and what are they all about? The rich, the famous, and everything they do wrong. So clearly being rich and famous really doesn't help your life, because it's how miserable people, more rich and more famous than you are, is what's in those things. And I think we like that. We're intrigued by the rich and the famous, but we like that they're a little miserable, because somehow that lifts us up a little bit, doesn't it? We feel a little better about our lives when the people at the top of the heap slide down the heap a little bit. That's part of our culture. It's part of how we wired. It's hard not to desire to be noticed. It's hard not to want to be considered to be special in some way. It's very difficult not to want to be respected or revered or even obeyed to achieve greatness or fame or wealth or power or influence or authority. And because our culture craves that, and it's the water we swim in every day. And we obsess over famous people, and we strive to keep up with the Joneses. Isn't that a big thing in America, keeping up with the Joneses? And it's not a matter so much of having more than the Joneses, it's having more than the Joneses, isn't it? And it's not just America. It's not just now. It's human nature throughout time. And as we go to our passage that we're going to be looking at in Mark chapter 9, as we move through the book of Mark this morning, this is a kind of a parallel passage to what was just read in Matthew. And we see that this was something that infected their culture way back then as well. And because it infected their culture, it infected them. And so let's go right into that. Mark chapter 9, looking at starting with verse 30 and 32. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. See, Jesus always worked very counterculturally. Anybody else, if it was me, I'd be like, healing? All right, let's get the news, you know, agencies informed, you know. And this is what everyone's thinking. The disciples are like, everyone should know this so that they would come to you as the Messiah. But Jesus is constantly going, you know, heal someone and say, don't tell anyone. And he's like sneaking around. And here we go. He began to go through Galilee, and he didn't want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand this statement, and they were very afraid to ask him. So here again, like we've been seeing over and over in Mark, Jesus is teaching about the fact that he was going to be dying sacrificially, that he was a dying, he's a rejected and suffering Savior, not a superstar Savior. But they were unable to understand, and that's kind of interesting to me, because if we look back at the verse, I feel like he was pretty clear. This was not complex wording. He wasn't using big words or interesting grammatical constructions. I mean, it says, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. How hard is that to understand? And I don't think the problem was intellectually. His words were clear. There wasn't a complexity. It simply didn't mesh with their worldview. They had a certain view of how greatness looks. They had a certain view of how a Messiah should look. And this just didn't fit. So it wasn't the problem. It's as if Jesus said to them, careful, you don't burn yourself. That ice is hot. Right? That's a very clear, concise, non-complex statement. You all understand exactly what I said, but you're going, but that doesn't make any sense because ice isn't hot. Now, I know one of you out there is going, well, dry ice, but just shush, all right? There's always one. I want to get those notes later. Ice is cold. Yeah, it could feel like it's burning you, dry ice, but ice is cold. And so when you say, be careful, that ice is hot, you're going, no, it can't be. It doesn't make any sense. I don't understand. And in the same way, when he said, I, the Messiah, the Savior, am going to die, I'm going to be delivered into the hands and killed, they're going, I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about. And they're afraid to ask him because at this point, I kind of feel like the disciples are just tired of looking stupid. You know, I mean, we've gone through this so many times already. They're like, ah, if we ask him, he's going to be like, oh, you faithless generation. We got to go with that faithless generation talk again. We don't want to go there. So they just kind of kept it themselves and said, let's talk about something else instead. And they lived in a world not unlike ours where kings ruled by power and force, where kings or Caesars forced people to bow, where they were lauded under duress. I mean, you were supposed to say, Hail Caesar, and if you did not say, Caesar is Lord, you got fed to lions. I mean, this was, power mattered. Kings were adored, even if insincerely, so people could ingratiate themselves. They lived with ostentatious wealth. I mean, if you go visit Rome today, you'll see how the Caesars wanted to make themselves look great. They would erect statues of themselves. These are the kind of things that culture was going on. And not just the Romans, consider the kings of Israel, even the good ones. Solomon had like all these horses and all these chariots. It's all right there in the scripture for our read. The guy had, you know, 300 wives and 700 concubines. And he was supposed to be the wisest man on earth. That's like hot ice to me. I think you know what I'm talking about. The women are going, I don't know what are you saying there? All right, imagine women, you're a queen, you've got 300 husbands. All right, do I have to say any more right there? They're hard to train. Polygamy is its own punishment. But even the good kings, even King David, these guys would use and misuse their power. So much so that even when Israel first, they were first led by prophets and judges, and they started asking for a king, and God warned them. Samuel spoke these words of the Lord to the people who had asked him for a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. And he will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. And he will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. And then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." God was going, this is how it works in every culture with people, that the guy in charge lords it over you. The guy in charge will take that respect and that power and that wealth that's given to take more of it. We go, oh, not in democracy. Okay, we can get past that thought right now. Because we see, we have a country that's deeply divided over political lines, that's been polarized, and we get frustrated because, like, why can't our leaders just work on fixing the problems? It seems like all their effort is simply on making sure the other party doesn't have more power. And so they tear each other down constantly and get nowhere. Because that's what people are like. And God knew that, and he warned Israel, "You've got a great king, me. Why do you need an earthly king? This is what it's going to look like." And he warned them off, and they didn't listen. And so our disciples grew up in this culture, the Hebrew culture, that made heroes out of these kings that functioned not too differently from the Roman rulers that they now had, who also didn't function too differently from, quite frankly, the religious leaders of their time either. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. See, they had been in this culture, and it seeped into them. They're like, this is what you do. They're going, we're following the King of Kings. We're following the Messiah, the guy who's to bring down the Romans, and somebody's got to be his right-hand man. And Peter's like, well, clearly it'd be me, because he said I was the rock, and on the rock he'd build his church. And John's going, yeah, but I'm the disciple Jesus loves. And then James is over there going, well, you know, and they all had something to say, and they got into this big argument. Who's the greatest? Who's got the most status? Who's the most important player among the disciples? And again, they got this from their culture and even from the religious leaders, because the religious leaders were all about respect. They're all about people seeing them praying and going, oh, those are important men, those are holy men. And they would dress in a particular way with tassels that were long. And Jesus called them on the carpet about it time and time again. This is what got Jesus in trouble with them. They were like, he is threatening status quo. He is threatening our status, our power in the religious system, and therefore in the socioeconomic system. We've got to take this guy out. Unless we judge the disciples and even the religious leaders of that time too harshly, again, that's the culture we swim in, and it seeps into our religious leaders as well. Whether it be in a little workshop green room, or whether it be one of the how many news reports have we heard at this point of a religious leader falling into disgrace because of various things, whether it be wealth or abuse of power or you name it. Because we buy into what our culture offers. And what is success? Success even seeps in. What America believes is success seeps into the church. Because in America, your successful business grows and it's big and it's impressive. And if we look around and say, what really, you know, what do we consider a successful church? A lot of times we consider a successful church one that grows and has a lot of people and is really impressive. And that's not always a successful church. Because the thing is, God never called us to grow the church. The only time it's mentioned, church building is only mentioned once in the Gospels. And Jesus says, your name is Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. It's Jesus' job to build the church, but he calls us to make disciples. The church is a building made up of living stones, which are the disciples. We're called to be making the bricks that we hand to Jesus so he can build his church the way he wants it to look. And so we can get sucked into that. And I'm not immune from this. I'm not shaking my finger at every other Christian leader or every other human being. It's hard not to get sucked into that. It's hard not to go, you know, are we successful? What does that look like? It's hard when you go to a district conference and the other pastor's saying, so, how are you running on a Sunday? I say, I'm not running. I drive to church. How about you? But it's hard. There's that split moment where you have to kind of not react in the way that our culture tells you to react, and you react, say, I'm going to just take a moment and go, no, that's not what matters here. I'm not getting sucked into that. And we do. Even, you know, in New England, they have crab traps, and one of the way, and I'm sure they do here, I don't know, if different parts of the country they catch crabs differently, but one kind of crab trap is they put the trap there, and there's a lid that opens and closes, and they put some bait in the bottom. The crabs climb into the trap, and they could easily climb back out. They could get out, but what happens is the other crabs pull them down. If they try to get out of the trap, the other crabs pull them back in. And we do this to people. This is why we like the National Enquirer, right? Because we see someone who's rich and famous and successful, and they're crawling out of the trap, and you're going, ha-ha! Divorce! And you pull them back down the trap. And we do that sometimes even as religious leaders. We're going, oh, that church is really growing. They're impressive. Yeah, but, you know, they've got this issue. Or, yeah, but, you know. And we just give that little critique just to make sure that their crab doesn't get too high. And that's our posture. That's what we're trained in. That's what we swim in. Which one of us is the greatest? And sitting down, he called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone wants to be the first, he shall be the last and servant of all. Jesus now says, all right, I got to address this issue. That's not what the kingdom of God looks like. That's what the kingdom of men looks like. That's not what a spiritual kingdom looks like. That's what a fleshly kingdom looks like. And so he tells them, he teaches, this is how the kingdom of God, and we've talked about the book of Mark, so much of it is about the kingdom of God, and what does it look like, and what does it look like to lean into that kingdom, and for us as the church to be the free sample of that kingdom, of what it will eventually be. So in the midst of all this, the suffering and rejected Savior comes, and he says, in my kingdom, what you think is of the least value is going to be of the greatest value. In my kingdom, what you think is of great value will be of little value. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And he tells them to have the posture of a servant. And Jesus taught this, and he exemplified this for them and for us. If we're not sure what does the posture of a servant look like, we look at Jesus. We look at the King of the universe who, through a word, created all things. He was there with the Father and the Holy Spirit as the world was created. In him and through him, all things are sustained. We'll have our being. And yet we have passages like Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, which is kind of the status quo in our world, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important as yourselves. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. So what we see is Christ teaches us to have the posture of a servant. Christ exemplifies having the posture of a servant, not pursuing his rights, but subjecting his rights to our needs. He not only teaches it and embodies it, he commands it. And we talk a lot about servant leadership. And yes, this is about leaders, but it's about everybody, because follower of Jesus Christ, we all look like sheep from the front, but we all look like shepherds from the back. You might have one little two-year-old following you, but you have one little two-year-old following you. And I think our passage in Matthew expressed how God feels about that, that if anyone causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and throw it in the river. It matters. 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 through 7, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when Christ, the chief shepherd, appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at proper time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. You see this pattern, the same pattern that was in Philippians that said, this is who Jesus was. He was willing to give all that up. He was willing to humble himself before God, for the sake of others, and therefore God exalted him. And here Peter is telling us that's what we need to do. We need to submit, therefore, one to another, place the other people above us, and God will exalt us. See, we don't often trust God to exalt us. That's where it comes in. A lot of times it's a lack of trust. We're like, I have to do this. I have to make sure my rights are met, because God apparently isn't paying attention. Mark chapter 9, 36 and 37, he says, taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. He wants to emphasize his point about the servant posture. And what we need to understand is that in Hebrew culture, certainly in Roman culture, kids were at the bottom of the food chain. In our culture, kids are kind of put on a pedestal to some degree. I mean, it's all about kids. We're almost getting ridiculous about it in our culture at this point, where, all right, let's give everyone a trophy, you know, and all that stuff. I mean, it's like kids are what we focus on as parents. I mean, it's all about that. And yes, that's important, but in those days, it wasn't like that. In Jesus' day, men held the highest honor in society, and the pecking order normally went like this. The highest position in society was a married man. If you're a married man, you're the top head guy. Next would come a man over the age of 50, 60, or 70, seniors. Next would come a man who is young and single. Women would take the next honored positions. Married women with children would come first and foremost. Then would come widows, and finally would come single women. Children held the lowest social position, even firstborn male children. Until they were of a certain age, it really did not matter whether you were male or female. You were just sort of like as if you were a servant or a pet. In most ancient societies, children are viewed no higher than a slave or a piece of property, and for the most part, they had no intrinsic value or worth. This is true in some modern cultures, third world cultures, where we see if they aren't real good at limiting the amount of children they have. But when they have a child, if the child has any defect whatsoever, they simply drop them off somewhere because that kid's not going to be able to bring any food home for the family. You're either contributing to the family or you're gone. And so that thought is there, and that was certainly the case in Roman culture, where they often, if they got a child of the wrong gender or whatever, something was wrong with it, they just leave the child somewhere in the woods to die. Children were not something that brought you respect. Children were a burden until they became useful. They were to be seen and not heard. And so when Jesus talks about this idea of receiving a child, whenever you receive one of these little ones, what he's saying is to receive a child is to diminish oneself. To bring them in and welcome them is to take away from your status. The married man who is at the top of the heap at that time, he was hanging around at the city gates talking with the other married men. If his wife came and interrupted, that made him look bad. If his child came and interrupted, that made him look bad. We don't do that. But the God of the universe, when a child came and interrupted, and his disciples were like, should we get rid of the kids? Jesus scooped them up in his arms. And Jesus, again, as we talked about several weeks ago, is the perfect reflection of the Father. If you want to know what God's like, you look at Jesus. And so this kingdom posture is the posture of a servant. It's the posture that is willing to submit your own status, etc., to that of another. By receiving a child in this fashion, Jesus wanted everyone to understand that one had to abandon one's own authority rather than making the child kneel down to the adult. The adult would reach out to the child. If you wanted to have a kingdom posture, one had to abandon the normal status of power and position. Instead of the adult in the room being the focus of attention, it would be the one in most need, in this case, a little child. The kingdom posture, most of the resource and most of the time would not be spent on taking care of the needs and the wants of the adult, but would be spent on the needs of the child. A kingdom posture is living a life of being genuine, transparent, friendly, simple, humble, trusting, faithful, and loving, treating all others, even the smallest child, as if they were Christ themselves. Would how you treat people change if you were convinced that every person that you interacted with was Jesus Christ, Lord of the universe? It might. It would for me. I guarantee it. Kingdom posture is living a life of being surrendered in the arms of the Lord, and this requires a good deal of submission and trust. Because when we do that, we're giving up. We're giving up the need, the compulsion to be the one to take care of all this stuff for ourselves, and saying God can step in. And we're called to do this. This is not just a leadership thing. This is an everybody thing. This is a kingdom posture thing. This means at your home, how you deal with your parents, how you deal with your children, how you deal with your spouse, we're called to this posture. At work, how we deal with our fellow workers, how we deal with that annoying boss, how we deal with our clients. That's a kingdom posture. Entire industries would fall apart if they had to function this way, I think. Wait, but sales? Well, if I had a kingdom posture, I'd be honest every moment of the day in sales. There's a lot of salespeople who go, but there are a lot of salespeople who are like that. And they find that I get loyal clients. And they find that God does exalt them in time because they're willing to take the long view instead of the short view. At church, we're going, oh, of course we do that at church. It's church, but do we? How many churches have been ripped apart over conflict? Sometimes it's something as silly as musical style. You know, we got to have this kind of music here. Well, why? Because it's the kind of music I like. Well, who said we were singing it to you? Last I checked, all these songs are going to God. You're the performers. We do songs in church that I don't like. but I know that they help lead some of you to the throne of God. I'll be honest, there's some styles I don't like. I've talked with people about tambourines. Make me crazy. There's churches where everybody gets their own tambourine and they don't teach anybody how to play them. And they all play them wrong, but differently wrong. It makes me nuts. But that doesn't mean that those people aren't blessed and led to the very throne of God because of that. And if I'm there and my attitude is, I can't worship because of that, then my attitude is wrong. I'm not in a kingdom posture. I should be going, I am worshiping through tolerating that because they are my brothers and sisters and I love them. It sounds funny, but is that not worship? Is that not ascribing worth to God to do by doing what he would do? We tolerate one another to bless one another. Whether it be musical style, whether it be, you know, now theology maybe is a different thing, but you can have a kingdom posture and theological differences as well. This church that we're meeting in, this building, is owned by a 244-year-old church that I was here last Sunday listening to Danny. He was going, on this day, this many years ago, the pastor of this church was arrested and thrown in jail because he was a Baptist and the Episcopals threw him in jail. Those rascals. Now, were there valid points of difference in their theology and in their doctrine that needed to be hashed out? Probably, yeah. Throwing them in jail, the best way to hash that out? I'm thinking, no, that's not kingdom posture. Kingdom posture says, I disagree with you on this point. It's an important point. Can we respectfully and lovingly work through this together as brothers in Christ? That's what we're called to. We're called to absolutely stand for the truth, but stand for the truth in love. So we're called to do this at home, at work, in church, everywhere, with everyone, and it's hard. It's hard. There are obstacles, things that get in the way, and I believe the three main things that get in the way of us having a kingdom posture in every single relationship of our lives are these. Number one, pride. Pride is just like, hey, if I were to do this, it'd be as if I didn't matter. And I do matter, by golly. And so we want to make sure everyone knows that we matter. We want to make sure people know that we're not stupid. We know what's going on. We want to make sure. I struggle with that. When we went through this whole building transition, I was so thankful that the last week of it, I was away on vacation, that Raymond handled it, because he had a much greater kingdom posture than I would have with the landlord, because I was getting really, really ticked. Because you don't treat people like this, and you certainly don't treat the church like this, and they took advantage of us in many ways. But the kingdom posture said, you know what? In the long run, it's more important that we love on this couple. In the long run, we can trust that God will come through for us. I kind of think he did. So pride. Number two, fear. It's scary because all those things I'm proud about, I might lose. Because what if God doesn't come through? It's scary to have a kingdom posture. And then thirdly, it's just plain selfishness. I want what I want. And I've got to be willing to give up what I want to have a kingdom posture. James, in James 4:10, says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. James is telling us, put down your pride. Let God look out for your best interests for once. Stop looking out for your own best interests and let God do it. Why? Well, last I checked, he was all-powerful, all-knowing, and loved me more than I could love myself. Why do I think this is a bad idea? Why do I struggle with this idea? Isaiah 41:10 says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Scripture tells us that perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear, because when you feel perfectly loved, it cultivates trust. And when you trust in who God is, it banishes fear. And some of us, the reason we struggle is pride. Some of us, it's fear. It's just too scary. When we don't, when we give in to our fear, our pride, or selfishness, instead of taking on a kingdom posture, well, what happens? Let's go back to James. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." He's saying the problem is you want what you want. You want wrong things, and you want wrong things, or even when you want the right thing, you want it for the wrong reasons. And anger. Anyone here ever get angry? I get angry. I believe anger is a natural response to feeling like there's a wall between you and what you want. So if I want John to respect me, and I feel he doesn't respect me, I get angry because it's blocking me. If I want Ryan to shine my shoes and he's like, "I don't do shoes," I might get angry. I mean, these are stupid examples. But we get blocked in that way. Anger is we're getting blocked from what we want. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Righteous anger is when we deeply want something that's not selfish but selfless. I want there to be no children starving in the world, and there still is. I feel blocked from it, therefore I'm angry. Hopefully that motivates me to a non-sinful motivation to do something about it. So there's righteous and unrighteous anger, but it all comes down to being blocked. What are you blocked from? Is it something you want for yourself? Or is there something you want righteously for another? And so many times it's our hunger to obtain reputation or success or recognition or power or authority or reward or all those things that we feel blocked from, and so we get angry. And it shows its ugly head in family conflict. It shows its ugly head in political polarization. It shows its ugly head in church splits. It shows its ugly head in war. But we're called to have a different posture. We're called to have a different, and we've all experienced doing it the world's way, and we've all experienced the fallout from that in big ways or in small ways. But we're called to a different way. We're called to a kingdom way. And if we continue in James chapter 4, it says, "Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which is made to dwell in us. He wants more for us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." If we're willing to trust him with our stuff, the stuff that we think we have a right to, he will exalt you. Does that mean I should get just walked over? No, kingdom posture doesn't mean just getting walked over either. I'm not being a proponent saying that Jesus is saying we should all be like weak and codependent. I think his little incident in the temple with the sellers of animals kind of takes that off the table. But we are called to this kingdom posture, submitting all that we want to all that God wants and what others need. Not necessarily what they want, but what they need. And if we imagine a world where everyone did this, imagine that. Imagine we all did this perfectly. What kind of world would that be? Would there be arguments in families if everyone did this? I don't believe so. Would there be wars? I don't think so. Would there be 10,000 children starving to death every day? I don't think so. Because, you know, it's not a food problem. We have enough food on this planet to feed everybody. It's just some of us hog it. If they had a kingdom posture, would they hog it? No. So we want to conquer starvation? kingdom posture. You want to conquer war? Kingdom posture. You want to conquer anything? All the hurts of this planet would change. It would be a completely different place. It would be, you know, they have a name for that kind of place where there's no war and there's no conflict and there's no all of those things. They're all gone. There's a name for it. It's called the kingdom of God. And we have been invited into it. My dad used to tell, I don't know if it was a joke or a story or an illustration, but I remember him telling, he said, well, what happens in hell, when you go to hell, he said, there's this amazing, the most delicious banquet you would ever see, laid out on a long table. And everyone that goes sits on either side of the table, and they get a spoon for each hand, but their arms are stiff like this. And so the food's there, but no one can get to the food. And he said, you know what heaven's like? He said, it's exactly the same, but everyone's arms are like this. But what they do is they go and they feed the person next to them. Do you see how kingdom posture in the exact same circumstances can be completely different? He's calling us to something different. He's calling us to this kingdom posture, whether we're leaders, whether we're followers, whether we're brothers, whether we're sisters, whether we're mothers or children or bosses or employees or you name it. He's calling us to be people like Christ, little Christs. I think little Christ in Greek, I think, is Christian. Let's bow our heads. What does your loving Heavenly Father want you to know this morning? What does he want you to hear? Was there one thought, one scripture, one idea, one phrase that just sticking with you? Grab hold of that and just prayerfully say, God, if that's true, what do you want me to do about it? How will you cooperate with what he is doing in and through you?